In 2 weeks, Super Bowl 51 is going to be played. And of course, some team is going to win. And maybe the Patriots. We'll find out later today who's going to play in the game. And you would imagine that winning the Super Bowl would be just about the most exciting thing that could happen to someone. I imagine that whoever wins, they're going to think this victory is going to fulfill them. It's going to make their careers feel satisfying. It's going to make them feel like they've arrived. And I'm sure that there are a lot of big name players who didn't win the Super Bowl during their careers, probably retired thinking, if only I had won. If only I had one ring. In other words, you'd think that winning the Super Bowl would leave players feeling satisfied and complete. But if you think that, you'd be wrong. Tom Brady, of course, has 4 Super Bowl rings. It's possible he could get a 5th one this year. And after he won the 3rd championship, this is several years ago, 12 years ago, he sat down for an interview with Steve Croft of 60 Minutes. And in that interview, he said this, Tom Brady, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me?" I'm guessing that the 4th Super Bowl ring that he got a couple years ago didn't really change things. I think the way that he's played this year, almost with a chip on his shoulder, probably means that he continues to hunger. And even if he wins a 5th Super Bowl ring, which would cement his status as the best quarterback of all time, I'm guessing he'll still feel like there's got to be something more. And that's what life is like for all of us. We all feel a bit of emptiness, especially if we think that the things of this world are going to completely and ultimately satisfy us and give our lives meaning. And if you think Tom Brady is alone, you know, maybe he's just one guy who's extremely hungry for success. Well, he's not alone. There's this interesting video that you can watch on YouTube. You can find it under the name Celebrities Speak Out on Fame and Materialism. And it has a number of celebrities ranging from people like Lady Gaga to Josh Radnor, he was a star of the sitcom How I Met Your Mother, to others, even John Lennon of the Beatles has a little clip in there. And all these celebrities are saying in different ways that their celebrity, their fame, their success left them feeling unsatisfied, empty, isolated, depressed. These people have achieved things that we can only dream of. They have more money than we could count. They have great fame. In the eyes of the world, they have arrived. And yet, they all say, there's got to be more. This did not fulfill me. And I think you could think about all kinds of examples of that in your own lives. You could probably think of people that you know. I certainly could think of people that I know that feel empty even though they've had success. I can think of my own life, the times when I've achieved success and yet still feel empty. Some of the most insightful Christian thinkers have observed this reality. One of the most famous is Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician and philosopher. He wrote this, "All men," of course, and all women, "are in search of happiness. There is no exception to this. Whatever different methods are employed, they all aim for this goal. They will never take the slightest step except with that aim. This is the motive for men's every action, even those who are going to hang themselves." So we're on a quest for happiness. Whatever we do, we think that is going to make us happy. And then he says, "However, no one without faith over so many years has yet achieved that target which everyone constantly aims for. Such a lengthy, continual and universal test ought to convince us of our powerlessness to achieve good through our own efforts. In other words, no one's found happiness in this way. We should have learned by now, he says. And then he writes, what does this greed, this desire for more, and this helplessness to get that something more, proclaim, except that there once was within us true happiness, of which all that now remains is the outline and empty trace. Man tries unsuccessfully to fill this void with everything that surrounds him, seeking in absent things, in other words, the things that we don't yet have, the help he cannot find in those things that are present, the things that we do have, but are all incapable of it. This infinite abyss can be filled with an infinite, immutable object, that is to say, God himself. And C.S. Lewis says something very similar in the book Mere Christianity, and also in this kind of sermon that he gave, The Weight of Glory, this idea that even the best things that this life offers, the best, not the mediocre stuff, but the best, still leaves us feeling empty. And he says, you know, we have these desires that can be fulfilled. You have a desire for food. Well, there's good food out there. You have a desire for travel. You have a desire for sex. He says you can have all those things met, but we still have a leftover desire that cannot be fulfilled by anything in this world. And it stands to reason, therefore, that there's got to be something more. And of course, before Tom Brady, before C.S. Lewis, before Blaise Pascal, there was Jesus telling us this very same thing, that the things of this world are going to leave us feeling empty. But Jesus offers something better. We're going to see that today as we look at John chapter 4. I would invite you to find that in your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible today, that's okay. We have a lot of Bibles around you, probably one right in front of you. And John chapter 4 begins on page 888 in that Bible. And today we're going to see that Jesus has a conversation with a woman, a Samaritan woman, at a well. Last week in John 3, we saw how Jesus had a conversation with a religious man named Nicodemus. And Jesus basically said, your religion is not going to save you. You need to be born again, transformed by God, in order to enter into God's kingdom and have eternal life. And today, Jesus is going to interact with not a religious person, we might say an irreligious person. And he tells her, pursuing the things of this world is always going to leave you empty. But he offers eternal life. So let's start reading John chapter 4. I'll read the first 6 verses. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. So Jesus had been in the region of Judea, and some Pharisees hear about his growing ministry, and Jesus decides he's going to get out of there, perhaps to avoid conflict with those people, and he's going to head back north to his home turf, Galilee. And the region between Judea and Galilee was this place called Samaria. Now, in order to understand the significance of this conversation, we need to know something about Samaria and Samaritans. This region had once been a part of the kingdom of Israel. You know, back many years earlier, there was a united kingdom under David and Solomon, and then the kingdom split into two. And to the north was Israel, and to the south was Judah. And Israel was besieged by the Assyrians, the superpower of the day. They came in, they exiled a number of Israelites off to Assyria, but there were some that were left behind, And those Israelites sort of intermarried, interbred with Assyrians and other foreigners who came in to settle in that land. And Samaritans are the result of that intermarriage. Jewish people viewed Samaritans, and it's kind of ugly, but this is how they viewed them, as half-breeds, as unclean, impure, not really Jews, and really not quite Gentiles, people who had sort of polluted the Jewish race. That's the way they thought about it. And the Samaritans also had religious differences from the Jews. They had their own scripture, which was the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but it had some differences in those books. And in those books, it said that Mount Gerizim, which is right near where this well was the true place of worship. And they had built a temple there around the year 400 BC to rival the temple in Jerusalem. So they didn't believe Jerusalem was the place to worship. They thought it was this place in Samaria called Mount Gerizim. Now, what's important is this view that Jews had of Samaritans. One writer said, in Jesus' time, the Jews hated the Samaritans even more than they despised pure Gentiles, for they regarded them as polluting the blood of the patriarchs. You might say they viewed them as half-breeds and heretics. And when the Jewish leaders, this is later in John's gospel, they try to slander Jesus, what do? They say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So Samaritan was an insult. Now, it's been said that Jews avoided traveling through Samaria at all costs. That's not really quite true. Going through Samaria, if you were going to go from Jerusalem to, say, Nazareth, would have been the fastest way, and some Jews would go that route. In order to avoid that, you'd have to cross over the Jordan, go on the east side of the Jordan, and then cross back. But the east side of the Jordan was also Gentile territory, so either way, Jews would have to go through places where they may feel uncomfortable. Some commentators think that when it says he had to pass through Samaria, it doesn't mean, you know, this was the fastest route, but they see that as a divine necessity. Jesus had to pass through this area because God wanted him to meet this woman and have this particular conversation. Now, Jesus was tired. He was thirsty. And so when he gets to this town of Sychar, sits down at what happens to be Jacob's well. The location of the well is still known. It is in the shadow of this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where Samaritans thought people should worship. And it was noon, the middle of the day. So let's read in the next few verses to find out what happens next. I'll read verses 7 through 15. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So it's about noon, and usually women would come to the well in groups. And they would often do this earlier in the day or later in the day in order to avoid the heat and the sun. But this woman is coming alone. And maybe that indicates that she has been ostracized by her community for some reason. We're going to find out later that she has a bit of a past and is probably living in immorality, and is living in immorality right now. But Jesus, who's alone because his disciples went to town to buy food, he doesn't ostracize this woman. Instead, he asks her for a drink. And she can't believe it. What do you mean? You're a Jewish man. You're asking a Samaritan woman for water? We need to see that what Jesus was doing was crossing a lot of boundaries. So there was this ethnic boundary. He was crossing a religious boundary. He was crossing the gender boundary. We might even say he was crossing an ethic boundary by talking to this woman who we're going to find out has some sin in her life. And though Jesus asked the woman for a drink, he is the one who has something to offer. He says, I can offer you living water. Now, we know from later in John's Gospel, John 7, that the living water is the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. But this woman doesn't get it. She's thinking in sort of narrowly literal terms. What she's probably thinking about is running water. You know, there may be water in that well that's a little bit stagnant and dirty. And he's talking about living water, could be running water, better quality water. So where do I get that? That sounds good. Jesus is not referring to that, of course. He's saying, I can give you eternal life. I can give you something better than what you have. In other words, he's presenting the gospel, the good news of really who he is and what he can do for this woman in very positive terms. I have something that you need, something that will satisfy you. And this woman is intrigued. Let's see how this conversation continues. Let's read the next three verses, verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So now we learn this woman's secret, this woman's background. She's had five husbands, and she's living with a man she's not married to, which is against God's design for marriage and for sex. That's probably why she's alone. No other women want to be with her. Now, yeah, it's possible that maybe some of those husbands died. Maybe they divorced her against her wishes, but there's clearly a pattern here. She has gone from one man to the next. And it's possible that she went to the well trying to find another man. Apparently, that's what some women would do, is a place to meet another man. And she may have interpreted Jesus's speaking to her as Jesus making an advance to her. Again, she doesn't really know who Jesus is quite yet. But he doesn't do anything except say, well, bring your husband. Come get your husband, and then we'll talk. And of course, she doesn't have any, and he knows that. And then he reveals, I know more about your life. I know you don't have a husband. You've had five, and now you have another guy, not your husband, you're living with. Jesus doesn't condemn her, but what he does is he brings up the main issue in her life, the sin issue, and this pattern in her life right to the surface. And what he's really hinting at is, you keep going back to the well of men, of relationships. You keep drinking from that well, thinking that is going to satisfy you. How's that working for you? Now, it seems the woman isn't very comfortable with this topic, so she changes the subject and starts talking about the religious issues of her day, the religious debate of her day. So we'll see that beginning in verse 19. Read verses 19 through 26. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Since Jesus had this supernatural knowledge of her life, she says, I think you're a prophet. Samaritans believed that there would be this messianic figure called the Tahib, or the Restorer, who would come and reveal all things, that he would reveal truth. And later, that figure became associated with what Moses talks about in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. Moses says there's going to be a prophet who is going to come, and he is going to speak God's words. Now, maybe the woman doesn't understand Jesus to be that prophet, but he understands that he is at least a prophet. And then she shifts gears and starts talking about some theological issues, this debate about the proper place of worship. That may be a diversionary tactic. I don't really want to talk about the men in my life. Let's talk about this sort of academic issue over here. But the real issue is not the place where they're going to worship. Jesus makes that clear. He says, look, the hour is coming. The time's going to come when it doesn't matter if we're worshiping on this mountain or that mountain. The real issue is whether people are going to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, it is true that salvation comes from the Jews, that the Jewish people had the right idea. They knew where the right place to worship was. You know, Paul says in Romans that the Jews received the oracles of God and that they had received many blessings from God, the covenants, the giving of the law, the proper worship, and so forth. And we do know that salvation is from the Jews. We might say salvation is from one particular Jew who was standing right in front of this woman. But what Jesus is saying is all of that is going to change. God is not going to be worshipped at one particular place on earth. How could that work? Because God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's immaterial. He's everywhere. So he can't be bound to one location. God can be worshipped anywhere. And what's really important is that people worship with the right spirit, with the right hearts, the right motivations, and they worship in truth, that they know who God really is, truly is, that they know how to worship God according to his word. And as I said last week, the only way that people can really do that, to worship rightly in spirit and truth, is if they have the Holy Spirit at work in them first. That's what's important. Now, for some reason, Jesus' words on worship, they prompt the woman to say that she knows that when the Messiah comes, he's going to reveal all things. The Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one, is going to be the true prophet, the true king, the one who's going to make everything right. I know that when he comes, he's going to tell me truth. And Jesus says, I'm the guy, right? I am he. Which might be a subtle way of saying, I am Yahweh. I'm the God of Israel. That language, I am he, is used a lot in particular in the book of Isaiah. And used throughout John's gospel to indicate that Jesus is God in the flesh. At the very least, Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah. Now, Jesus' conversation with this woman is interrupted when the disciples come back from their trip to the grocery, and the woman takes off. We'll find that in verses 27 through 30. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. So again, the disciples, they can't believe Jesus is talking to this woman. That's how much Jesus is sort of breaking the norms of the day. But they know enough not to blurt out something stupid, at least at this point in time. And the Samaritan woman just says, I've got to tell other people. She just drops what she's doing and saying, I've got to find these people. They have to know this guy's here. And then she starts to get them and they're on their way. Before these people could meet Jesus, though, Jesus has some words to share with his own disciples. And I want to read those in verses 31 through 38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Jesus says, "I've got food you don't know about." Again, the disciples thinking like the woman when she was thinking about water, and like Nicodemus when he was thinking about being born again. They just, did someone else bring him food already? They don't get it. Jesus is saying, "No, you don't understand. The thing that really gives me life, that really sustains me and helps me to keep going, it's to do the will of God the Father, the one who sent me." And part of that work that God the Father gave to Jesus is to reap a harvest. He says, "Look, harvest is out here. It's ready. You don't need to wait 4 more months. What he's saying is, there are people who are ready to hear the gospel. They are primed to hear this message. We need to go out and tell them this message. What Jesus seems to mean is that in the past, people had sown the word of God, the message of God. Now, in the case of the Samaritan woman, she had known something of the Old Testament. Even if it wasn't accurate, she knew a little bit of the books of Moses. So that word had been sown, and she was primed to hear that the Messiah had come. She was searching for meaning in her life. She was ready. Now, Jesus is telling his disciples, there are going to be other people like this. Other people who have heard something of God, and they need to hear more. They're ready. Go out and find them. And of course, in the book of Acts, that's really what we see a lot of times. The apostles go into places in the Roman Empire where people had already had some familiarity with the Hebrew Bible, and now they hear more, and they hear the Christ has come, the Messiah. Jesus, he died for sins. He rose from the grave. He's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, at the end of this passage, we see the results of Jesus' conversation with this woman. She brings more to hear him, and many people come to faith. So let's read the last few verses we're going to look at today, verses 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Many people believe because of this woman's testimony, but notice, many more believe when they actually meet Jesus and hear his words. You know, that's really what is important, that people have an encounter with Jesus. They hear his word. You know, don't take my word for it. You need to encounter Jesus. And of course, we do that in the pages of Scripture. Now that we've come to the end of this passage, I want us to think about what it means for us. And first, I want us to think about what it means for evangelism, for sharing the good news about Jesus. When Jesus meets this woman, he's encountering a woman who has spiritual needs. And she was very different from him in all kinds of ways, ethnically, ethically, religiously. She's a woman, he's a man. And of course, she has this, you know, shady past. And we should notice that Jesus is not afraid to talk to this woman. He goes right to her. Who are the unclean people in your eyes? Who are the people that you really wouldn't want to talk to? Who are the people that you would just as soon avoid? Would you be willing to talk to the lesbian activist who wants things that you think are completely contrary to the will of God? Or a drug addict? Or this person who's foul-mouthed and maybe covered with tattoos or something that just is, someone else can talk to that guy. Jesus would talk to these people. And we should ask ourselves, if we're not willing to talk to the people around us, who will? The second thing that we should think regarding evangelism is how Jesus conducts this conversation. Did he take out his Bible and beat her on the head? Well, they didn't really have Bibles in that way. But he didn't say, "Woman, you're a sinner. Repent." First, he just made simple conversation with her. And then he asked her for something. But you know, if you're a Christian, asking a neighbor who's not a Christian for help or maybe to borrow something, borrow a tool or whatever, that's a good way of befriending someone. You just get to know that person and treat that person with dignity and respect the way Jesus did in this conversation. He didn't make that woman feel unworthy and unclean. The third thing about evangelism that we can learn from Jesus is the way that he brought up her spiritual needs, her sin. He didn't condemn her. Again, he didn't say, "You're a sinner and God's going to throw you into hell." Now think about that. Jesus is the only one who can ever pull off the holier-than-thou act, right? Because he's the only person who's ever walked this earth who has never sinned. And yet he doesn't condemn this woman. But he does bring up, in a very subtle kind of way, her problem. "You've got this problem. You keep going back to this well, trying to find another man. Maybe that relationship doesn't work out, but the next guy, he's going to be Mr. Right." And Jesus says, "No, that's not going to work that way. That is always going to leave you hungering and thirsting for more." So Jesus is bringing up something that isn't working for her. Now, we don't have supernatural knowledge of people's lives like Jesus. If we are going to understand what wells people are drinking out of, we're going to have to get to know them. We're going to have to talk to them, observe their lives a bit, hang around them. But when we get to know them, we can start to see the patterns in their lives and say, "You know what? I notice that you think that your career or all these great experiences you're going to have, you know, some people just love going on vacations. They have to have that, have something exciting in their lives to look forward to. All that stuff never really satisfies the soul, does it?" Unless the well that people are drinking from is full of the Holy Spirit, they're going to feel empty, and we can point them in the right direction. So that's about evangelism. Now, here's the other thing that I want us to think about. This is true for Christians. We, though we know God is greater than anything else in the world, anything he's created, we can go back to the old well sometimes. You know, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." It's easy for us to think in our lives, "If only I had this, if only I had that experience or that achievement or this thing in my life, then I would feel complete." And we need to be reminded of this truth, that nothing in this world is going to fill us ultimately the way that Jesus will. And since both Christians can fall into that trap, and certainly non-Christians, I want to ask, what is it that we really want this morning? What is it that we're really thirsting for? Maybe it's hard to know that right now, but I want to imagine this. Maybe in the story, Jesus would go to the woman and say, "I can give you living water." And she says, "Whatever I need to do, I want that. What does that take?" And Jesus might say, "I want you to give up your relationships with men," right? He could have said that, and that would have brought up her idol, the real object of her desires, in a very clear way. What if Jesus had said, instead of that, in order to get living water, I want you to give me money. I want you to give me a large sum of money. What if he said that to us? What would we be able to say? We might say something like, Jesus, I don't have a large sum of money because I spent it all on my house, my car, my hobby, collecting things that I thought would make me happy, vacations that I thought would enlighten me or whatever. And that might bring up our idol. Or maybe Jesus might say, to get living water, I want you to give me a lot of time. Give me your time. What would you say? Well, you know, I'm really busy right now, Jesus. I've got a lot going on in my life. How much time do you need, Jesus? You know, the Pats are playing this afternoon. Like, I got to be home for that. You know, Jesus, I can't really commit to you right now because something better might come along. I've got to keep my options open. What if Jesus said, I want you to do these tasks, these works? You know, again, would we be available to do them? And that might bring up our idols. What is it that is in our lives that prevents us from going to Jesus to drink from his well? Whatever it is, that is the true object of our worship. That's functionally our God. Or according to the Bible, that's our idol. But I want you to think about this. Do you know why Jesus met this woman? I mean, think about it. Why is he there at a well? Because he's thirsty. Why is Jesus thirsty? Because he's a man. Because he was subject to fatigue and hunger and thirst. Why is Jesus a man? Why did he become a man? To save his people from their sins. How does Jesus save his people from their sins? He dies on the cross, bearing the penalty for their sin, their rebellion against God, their disobedience to God. And do you know later in John's gospel, when Jesus is hanging on that cross, what he says, among other things? I thirst. Why is Jesus able to give living water to this woman? Why can she have her spiritual thirst quenched? Because he became thirsty. He became thirsty so she could drink. His life was drained out so that we could drink from the cup of life. Do you know why Jesus could ask this woman not to find her satisfaction in men? I think there's a clue, actually, with Jacob's well. We're not told a lot in Genesis about this well. But we are told of another time when Jacob goes to a well in Genesis chapter 29. It's when he meets Rachel, this beautiful woman that he eventually marries. When he sees this woman at a well, it's during the day. We're told that it's high day. And when he sees this beautiful woman, he's so smitten that he takes the cover of the well off. You get the sense that it's really heavy and he's almost showing off. Rips the cover off the well and he waters the flock of Rachel's father. And he's so smitten with her that when he kisses her, he weeps out loud. And he marries her later. What is Jesus doing at Jacob's well? He's meeting his bride. No, Jesus does not literally marry this woman. But what is she doing? She's becoming part of the bride of Christ. She's becoming part of the church. The reason that Jesus can ask this woman to not find her ultimate hope in these men is because he is her man. He is the true groom, the true husband who will never let her down, who will care for her and provide for her. Our deepest longings will not be fulfilled by created things. They'll only be filled by the Creator. The God-shaped vacuum or hole in our hearts cannot be filled by anything less than God. No relationship, not even the best marriage, can do that. But God Himself comes in the flesh to give us eternal life. And He doesn't ask for money. Give me money and I'll give you living water. No amount of money could earn that, but what does Jesus do? He who was rich, the Son of God, rich in glory, becomes poor for our sake by becoming a man, so that we might become rich. He doesn't ask for all our time. If you give me enough time, I will give you living water. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becomes a man and is therefore bound by time and space so that we could live for eternity. He doesn't say, do these good things. I'll give you a checklist. And when you complete all those tasks, I will give you living water. But Jesus, whose food was to do the work of God, did the work for us when he lived a perfect life, and when he died a death, bearing our sin on the cross, and when he rose from the grave. Jesus does this for us. The question is, will we drink this living water that he offers, or will we keep drinking the water of dirty wells, the stagnant water that will never satisfy? And if you've received this living water and you're drinking from it, will you tell someone else about it? Will you tell someone else where they can drink and have eternal life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, we thank you for coming and offering us eternal life, living water, the Holy Spirit, without money, without price to us, but at a deep cost to you, a great cost. We thank you that you did this work for us, and we ask that you would forgive us when we go astray, when we go to the wells of this world and think that things that we can enjoy, which is fine, will bring us ultimate satisfaction. We pray that you would reorient our hearts. Help us to see that you are greater. Help us to know that all the things of this world that we can enjoy and appreciate and receive with thanksgiving will never save us. They won't fix us. They won't make us happy in an ultimate sense. So help us to enjoy the good things you've given us, but help us to know that they are but a sign that points to the giver of those gifts. I pray that all of us would know you, Jesus, and all of us would drink deeply from your well and have that living water in our lives. And help us to go and tell other people. Help us to do that in a way like Jesus did, being respectful of people, loving people, people who are different from us, pointing out where they have a spiritual problem, and then offering the solution. Use us for that, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.